Jesus, the Son of God, Part 2, The Council of Nicaea's Perspective, was presented by Ryan Carroll on August 14, 2011, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. My name is Ryan Carroll. I was here last week, and as Ron said, sometimes in the summer, not only the musicians are gone, but the teachers are gone as well. And so I'm a stand-in of sorts, but I had the opportunity to teach last week, and this is sort of, I think this is going to be the final week. What we were doing last week was I posed the question, when the apostles claimed of Jesus that he was the Son of God, did they mean the same thing as when the Council of Nicaea 300 or so years later, when they wrote of him that Jesus was God of gods, very God of very gods, light of light, of the same essence as the Father, eternal from the beginning, begotten, not made, etc., etc. So it seems like you have two fairly significant statements about this individual Jesus. He's important to both groups of people. To the apostles, he was the Son of God, and to the Council of Nicaea, which was foundational in sort of Christian thinking moving forward down for the last 1,700 years, to the Council of Nicaea, he was God. And so I posed the question last week, when the apostles considered Jesus to be the Son of God, was that the same thing as Nicaea's sort of understanding of him being very God of very gods? So I answered sort of a brief no, I don't think they are the same thing. And then we spent last week specifically looking at and focusing on what the apostles considered or believed about Jesus in their statements that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And just as a sort of briefest of recaps, the apostles believed that the term Son of God was a title that was ascribed first to David, then to Solomon, and then to each of David's children's children's children who ruled on the throne over Israel, and that one day there would become one individual, as God promised to David, who would rule eternally on that throne, and that the term Son of God had no specific meaning with respect to the individual's biological essence, who was his sort of progenitor. It was a title that ascribed authority and status to an heir of David. So we focused in on the fact that the apostles' prior assumption about who the Son of God was going to be was that he would be a literal physical descendant of David, and they knew that Jesus was this literal physical descendant of David because when he got himself killed, God raised him from the dead. Okay. And so we went through a number of passages in Acts, a few in some of Paul's epistles, looking at that sort of just constant focus of Jesus is the descendant of David, and he was raised from the dead, and this is how we have come to know that he is the Son of God. Okay? So the question of the physical, biological makeup of this individual from Nazareth, doesn't seem to have been an issue in their minds at all. That is the apostles, okay? On the one hand. But 300 years later, we have the Council of Nicaea, who is absolutely focused, seemingly, upon Jesus's biological essence. What makes Jesus important to Nicaea is the fact that he is, in essence, the same person as God the Father. Okay? He is made of the same essence. He is God of gods. He was pre-existent before the beginning. He helped God create the cosmos. For Nicaea, there's this very stark, important focus upon Jesus' biological, essential beinghood, where you don't have that with the apostles. Okay? And so the question is, why this shift? If the gospel is that the Son of David was raised from the dead to now be at the right hand of the Father to eternally advocate for us who are his disciples, to grant us life, if that's sort of the apostolic gospel, then how do we 300 years later get to almost a complete sort of setting aside of anything that made Jesus important to the apostles in the first place? You don't hear language around Jesus being David's heir from Nicaea. You don't really hear language about the importance of his resurrection at Nicaea. What we have is that Jesus is God. Okay? So now we want to ask the question, well, how did we get there? And the reason I think this is an important question to ask is because we have, as sort of Orthodox believers in Christianity, down through the ages, been told that we have to believe something very specific about Jesus to make our salvation work, to make our faith sort of have the content that the apostles taught that it ought to have, and that everything down to how we get eternal life sort of is dependent upon this idea that Jesus is God. At least we've been told. And so if that's not the case, if that's not what the apostles taught, then how did we get to this place? Okay? Next. The question occurs to me, why couldn't both perspectives be true? Why couldn't Jesus be both the literal physical descendant of David as the fully man part of himself? And then he also could just as much be fully God. Couldn't both perspectives be true? The apostles were really focused, Ryan, on his connection to David as being the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, as the Messiah that God promised to his people Israel. That's all fine and well, but once the gospel moves away from Israel, once this concept of Messiah is no longer a concept that means anything to the pagan, it makes sense to them that they would want to understand something else about Jesus. What makes Jesus tick? What makes the salvation that we're being told about from this guy from Israel relevant to me? And so couldn't it be the case, Ryan, that both are true, that he's both David's literal son as well as God of gods? My answer to that is I think that's really highly problematic, okay? So before I go on to talk about sort of the sort of scope of post-apostolic thinking up through Nicaea, I want to explain why I think that's a problematic stance to take. First problem is that both groups, the apostles and those at the council, were using the same biblical texts as proof and evidence for their view. Now, granted, the apostles only had the Old Testament, whereas Nicaea had the apostles' writings as well as the Old Testament, but they were using the same texts, and the apostles were focusing on one thing, and Nicaea was focusing on a completely different thing. Secondly, the latter group, Nicaea, viewed themselves as being the champions of the apostolic gospel. Okay, so they believed that what they were doing when they set out to sort of put into stone the nature of Jesus as God, they believed they were defending what the apostles taught. Okay. Third problem is that Nicaea's working assumption was that the title Son of God was a literal, biological, essential description of who Jesus was, not a title that was connected to his relationship to David. Okay? So the fourth problem is that the Council of Nicaea's focus effectively minimized what made Jesus important to the apostles. Jesus, if he's not David's descendant and God's Messiah, becomes, as I said last week, an historical nonity, let alone a deity down the road. Okay, so there is sort of a kind of minimization, at least from looking at Nicaea and what they were doing there, of the very reason why the apostles thought he was important in the first place. Fifth problem, if Jesus's biological essence was of such importance, why do the apostles never explicitly talk about it? Okay, I would argue that some of those verses, well, I would argue that never once do the apostles ever explicitly talk about and teach anything with respect to Jesus's nature, aside from him being a physical descendant of David. And so if it was so important to Nicaea that we understand that Jesus is God of gods, why did the apostles never talk about it? Sixth problem was that the Council of Nicaea was an attempt to defend Christianity against its pagan detractors on a lot of levels. Okay, so its motivation wasn't at all the same as the apostles. The apostles were pointing to the man who was David's heir, whereas the Council of Nicaea was, in a sense, writing what they were writing as a defense against paganism. Okay, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And so the difference in motivation for Nicaea created an entirely new trajectory for Christianity, okay? And then lastly, there seems to be, at least in my mind, an ontological or biological requirement for the person who is going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant to be the unique Son of God. And it seems to be the case that the requirement was that he be a literal descendant of David. That was the promise that God made, okay? God said to David, one of your seeds, one of your children, will be on your throne eternally. It wasn't clear to David at the time whether it was a specific one that was going to be eternal moving forward or whether it was going to be continuous new ones. But that's the promise that God made, and it seems to me that if we are talking about, or that if Jesus is some sort of amalgam deity God-man, that in some way that's a sort of denigration of the promise that God made to David. You could disagree with that, but that makes sense to me. So that is why I think it is highly problematic to embrace both, that when the apostles were saying he was the Son of God, he was the heir of David, and he, and looking at the import of his resurrection, that's not ultimately complementary to what Nicaea was trying to say about him. Okay. Now, I want to be fair. Last week, during the question and answer time, there was one particular question that was asked about a couple particular verses in the New Testament that seemed to speak to the fact that Jesus actually physically was God, descended from heaven, etc. And I get that. And I just want to recognize that there are places in our Bibles that make it seem as though this was what the apostles are saying. I don't want to sort of belittle that. I recognize that our English Bibles were written and translated in a particular way. And yet, I think that the problem is that we have, and the translators and Christianity in general has lost the understanding of the Davidic covenant and its importance with respect to Jesus as Messiah. Okay? So I think that each one of those passages that seems to indicate or suggest to us as English readers of our NASB Bibles, for example, I think that they are better translated, understood in the context of what was being said, that we understand that the apostles weren't speaking to and focusing on Jesus's ontological, biological connection with God. Okay? All right, so how did the gospel shift? If that's the case, if it shifted, how did that happen? Okay, now, I got a bachelor's degree in history, and so I just want to point out that history is quite layered and problematic to be able to nicely and neatly say, this is how these things went down. This is how this idea influenced this person, and this is how this person then wrote that and influenced them. And so I just want to say that I'm going to make certain things sound a little simpler than they actually are. And I just want to also point out that the process that I'm going to talk about that occurred once the age of the apostles was over down to Nicaea 300 years later, that there is some level of varying opinions about what happened, what was important, etc. So what I'm going to put forth is sort of my understanding based on where I'm sitting now. I could be there's a lot that I hope to continue to learn about this particular portion of history, but what I'm going to give you is my best take at it at this point. Okay. So parts to this process. Why the shift? I'm going to suggest that there are five that I have, and we may cut a few out. But the first part of the process that I'm going to call is the Gospels move away from Israel. Okay, Paul and the apostles, as you know, were teaching and were explaining and were defining Christianity in relation to Judaism. And specifically, in relation to the Pharisaical Judaism of the day, okay? And so those are the issues that Paul is tackling. People trying to grasp and understand, do I need to be Jewish to receive life from the Jewish Messiah? These sorts of questions, okay? But as the gospel moves out of Israel, as it does and as we see in Acts, and as Paul begins to take his missionary journeys, etc., etc., the churches begin to be established that are away from Israel, are away from Judaism, and that are full of just Gentile pagans, okay, that don't necessarily have much of an understanding or connection at all to the Old Testament and the God Yahweh and his people. Okay. Now, also along with this is that a woman in the back row of the pews said it beautifully. You know, Christianity was never intended to become its own separate religion. And I think it does become its own separate religion from Judaism, from the religion of Israel. And I think that was problematic. It's what happened. That's how God was sovereignly working things out. But Jesus was the fulfillment of all the hopes that the people of Israel had in terms of God promising them that he was going to continue to be their God, that he was going to save them from their sins, and that he was going to give them their land in peace, and some other things. And so when that Messiah comes, the problem is he doesn't fulfill all of those promises immediately, okay? And he doesn't bring about the kingdom of God and the political hierarchy of Israel again at that time. And so all of a sudden you've got this man who is on the scene and then he's gone. And some people are believing that he was the Messiah and some people aren't. And the problematic thing was that a lot of Jews didn't buy into him. As Paul very eloquently talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God literally, physically, metaphysically, ended up blinding the Jews for the most part from embracing Jesus as that Davidic heir, as Messiah. And in that process, you have then pagans, Gentiles, sort of embracing him apart, and sort of this divide begins to take place between the Jews and the new Christians. And not only that, but the new Christians, especially the pagan ones, are experiencing lots of hostility from Jewish communities, okay? And so it made it darn right impossible for the Gentile believers to keep any semblance of coherence between the covenants that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had made with his people and Jesus being in any real sense a meaningful fulfillment of those. Okay? So very quickly, sort of the sense in which Jesus was sort of this Jewish fulfillment of the promises of Yahweh got sort of cut off. Okay? And Gentile pagans had to make sense out of why he was important to them. And it fairly quickly on, that became divorced from Judaism in any sort of real sense. And there's a lot of reasons why, and we'll talk about that. Also at this time, there was and I'll talk about this more too in a bit, there was a newfound focus on allegorizing the scriptures. There's an individual, his name is Philo of Alexandria. We'll talk a little bit more about him in a bit. But he believed, he was a Jew, living in Alexandria, modern-day Egypt, and he believed that the Bible, that is, the Old Testament, was the forerunner to Plato, and that basically he said that all of Plato's sort of concepts and ideas and his philosophy, that Moses was a forerunner to that. And Philo did a lot of work to basically Hellenize Judaism, that is, bring Jewish thought into sort of harmony with Greek philosophy. Okay, now we'll talk more about that in a minute, but his big contribution was the allegorization of the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, he believed that there were two levels that the scriptures should be understood at, and that the first level was sort of the historical, literal level. God saves his people out of Egypt. They wander across the desert, et cetera, et cetera. But for Philo, he believed that that wasn't sort of the most important way to understand the Bible as historical sort of reality, but that it was written in such a way that people should come to grasp the deeper understanding of the Bible. And his basically, and I'm oversimplifying this, but basically what he said was, to come to grasp and understand Plato and get these philosophical ideas that we'll talk about in a second. And so you've got this process, and Philo was very influential on a number of Christian thinkers as the gospel moves out of the apostolic age and into the period of time between the apostles and Nicaea. And so you have this process where the Jewish scriptures themselves were beginning to be dismissed and people were looking for the deeper meanings. Okay? We have those sorts of things today. I don't know if anyone knows Major Ian Thomas, Victorious Christian Life. That's what he does with the Bible, is he allegorizes the entire thing to say that all the things that God did with his people Israel are supposed to help us understand how Jesus and the Holy Spirit make us victorious in this life. Okay, now I'm simplifying that too. But that's sort of the process. And so all of a sudden, you've got this movement towards not taking the Bible literally at face value. Okay, so that part, that piece, the Jewish piece of the Bible is sort of dismissed for the deeper understanding. Okay. Also, what I would say is you have what I'm sort of coining the term is sort of the universalization of Jesus. Okay. Greek and Roman pagan culture was disconnected from any notion of messiahship and its central connection to the political and spiritual ties to the monarchy in Israel. Okay, they had no connection to that. So, Messiah, Son of God. Oh, Son of God, we understand that mythology, incarnation. Those were big Greek ideas. It also seems highly likely that the aspects of Jesus that seemed to make him out to be more than just a human being, like the miracles that he performed, his ascension, the fact that he purportedly forgave sins and was offering people eternal life, that he spoke from heaven to his followers, that he sent this spirit, the fact that he was born of a virgin, I would imagine these would be all things that the pagan culture that Christianity was going into would begin to focus on more than the actual sort of covenants that God made with his people, Israel. So what you can kind of understand, what I'm sort of trying to piece together for you, is the fact that Jesus had to be made applicable to non-Jews. Okay, and so what I'm imagining is that in that process, the Jewishness of Jesus is lost. All right, and what makes him important is the fact that he forgives sins and offers eternal life, and so that almost gets, it seems to me, gets to be focused on. Not that we shouldn't focus on that, but in sort of in a vacuum that is separate from what God has been doing with Israel, okay? Also at this time, after the age of the apostles was over, and I think John was the last one, and I think he died around the 90s, about the time that Duran Duran was coming out with it. No, never mind. AD, 90 AD, somewhere in there. And after this time, you have Christian communities that were settled, and they had a need to begin to define themselves for the sake of doing missionary work, for the sake of making sure that they could distinguish what made their community Christian from outsiders. They also needed to be able to establish, you know, norms of thinking, norms of belief, for the sake of ecclesiastical governance and that sort of thing. And so all of a sudden, this need for the people who were disciples of Jesus outside of Israel to begin to define themselves in terms of what made Christianity relevant and important within their culture. Okay, so the positive elements of the faith that could provide an understandable content for pagans had to be brought out. Okay, and at the center of these post-apostolic church communities was likely a heavy emphasis on the oneness of God, that is monotheism, in the face of the polytheistic pagan culture that they were in, and also Christology, that is an understanding of who Christ was, given that Christology, or Christ, was what sort of defined Christianity from, and sort of contrasted it from Judaism and from paganism, okay? So, what you have is the Gospels move away from Israel, pagan Gentiles having no real connection, understanding with regard to the covenant that Yahweh had made with his people, and a need to begin to define themselves for a couple of reasons. Christianity was not well liked in the Roman Empire. Christianity was viewed as, well, it was viewed as being deleterious, or the thing that was going to break down Roman culture. And it was also viewed as a silly sort of mix of philosophy and religion, and that it didn't hold up to sort of scrutiny. Okay. Now, at the time, these were important things for Christianity to begin to defend itself against, accusations to defend itself against, because Rome needed to keep itself together. And the idea that Christianity was breaking Rome apart, or had, you know, these negative effects on Roman culture, needed to be combated, because Christians were beginning to be targets of, well, terror, state-led terror, to sort of wipe them off the map. So what comes after the post-apostolic age is what people generally refer to as the time of the apologists, okay? And the apologists came along at this time where they needed to defend Christianity against these accusations, and they needed to make positive inroads to try to continue the missionary work, okay? Now, if you are wanting to sort of do these things, it makes sense that you have to show how Christianity has certain things in common with Greek, pagan, Roman culture. Okay, if you're going to convince anyone of anything, you have to find some common ground with them. Okay, and the apologist attempted to find common ground with Greek ideas, Greek culture, pagan culture, so that they could defend themselves and make positive inroads, okay? In a sense, you can understand, or you can imagine, that just coming up and telling someone a bunch of foreign sort of concepts about anything is not going to help you sort of explain or defend any kind of case. You have to sort of find some common ground with people and begin to know how they think, how they understand the world, what's important to them. And so the apologists began to try to point out how Christianity was, in a sense, a fulfillment of the pagan hopes and longings that they had. Okay? Now, you can imagine that they also had to point out sort of defects in the arguments about how Christianity was anti-Rome and that sort of thing. But they also, what ended up seemingly happen is that the apologists, in an attempt to find common ground, overemphasized the common ground with Greek pagan culture at the expense of losing some of what I would say were the distinctives of the apostolic gospel. Okay? And I want to talk just briefly about some of these Greek philosophical ideas that the apologists and those who came after them began to wrestle with and try to show how Christianity could include those ideas, and that even that the Bible was teaching about these ideas. Okay? All right. Before I jump into this, I just want to point out that, again, we probably ought to spend like 8 or 9 weeks to give this like really good sort of explanation and defining. And we don't have that. And no one wants to sit for 8 or 9 weeks and listen to me talk about, you know, Hellenistic Greek pagan ideas. So what I'm going to do in the next 15 minutes is just kind of talk about some brief highlights. All right. Okay. So first of all, one of the chief apologists was a guy named Justin Martyr. Okay. And in an attempt to show how Christianity was not a threat to Rome and that it was a viable philosophical system, he basically taught that Christianity was a philosophical system primarily, and that was all embracing of any truth about the meaning of existence. And I'm going to explain that in a second. There was an idea that came sort of its beginnings were in Plato that sort of filtered down, and this was the idea of the Logos. Okay. And this idea of the Logos, this principle, by the time Platonism and then Middle Platonism, which were sort of movements in thinking from Plato down to about between 100 and 200 AD, the idea of the Logos became really important for the apologists because the Logos was, according to Greek philosophy, and specifically Stoicism and Middle Platonism, the Logos was the principle which all natural things had their movement and being and existence in. Okay? It also, the Logos was sort of the moral law that sort of kept the universe together. The way that the universe was brought about, that there was this law of morality that was the Logos. And so the way sort of the universe sort of acted and interacted with itself and with the people and beings inside the universe, these natural laws that we still know today, this was also part of the Logos. Also, the Logos was the thing which gave man the ability to reason and the ability to know and understand and to recognize reality. Okay? Now, it also was, and this was the most important thing, the Logos was the principle of the self-manifestation of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay? Well, back in the intertestamental period, okay, between the end of the Old Testament writers, the prophets, and when Jesus came along, during this time, there was this shift in sort of understanding God as being very transcendent, very other, outside of creation, and that he was basically unknowable without the Logos. And it was the Logos that was this sort of self-manifestation of God. And so Philo, remember that Jew back in Alexandria, he was living at the same time actually Jesus was. But he basically said that because God was so transcendent, so other, that in the Old Testament, whenever God made himself known, that was his Logos, okay? So all the theophanies, the burning bush, the angels, when God sort of confronts Moses on the mountain and all that, when God is making himself visible, known in history, that is his Logos, okay? According to Philo, and he's borrowing that from Plato. So fast forward, here we have the apologists, and Justin Martyr is saying that this Logos was the self-manifestation of God, and it just so happens that we know who the Logos is. Well, he's Jesus. Okay, John writes about him in the first chapter of John. Okay, so Jesus as Logos, if the Logos is all the things that I just said, then Jesus as Logos would encompass any truth that could be out there. So what Justin said was something like, no true truth could not be brought into Christianity. So if you can find something that is true out there anywhere in Greek philosophy or Oriental mysticism or whatever, that's true because of the Logos principle that is at work, okay? And therefore, early theologians did not hesitate to sort of basically, it seems, take in as much Greek philosophy as they could, okay? Now, also at this time, you've got this need to emphasize, the apologists needed to emphasize the oneness or the monotheism of God, okay? And the problem was, is that already at this time, people were beginning to consider and think of Jesus as a sort of God-man. And so how do we emphasize that we as Christians believe that God is one in the face of understanding that Jesus is this God-man who is offering eternal life and that sort of thing, okay? And so the apologists had to do some sort of more focus on this Logos principle because at this time, God was considered to be unknowable, transcendent, all these things that I was telling you about. And Christianity and the apologists were saying, well, yes, that is who God is. He's transcendent. He's other. He's outside of creation. He's unchangeable. But in pagan culture, they believe that the almighty transcendent God was not the same God who created. Okay? The God who created was called the Demiurge. And so what Christianity had to do was they had to suggest that Yahweh was not only the transcendent almighty God, but that he was also creator. But not only that, but he was also savior. Okay? Because for the Greek mind, God was impersonal. He was transcendent. He was other. And so Christianity had to try to grapple with how do we bring the pagan conception of this transcendent other God, how do we get them to see that the God of the Bible is that transcendent other God, but he's not a different lower God than the one who created, okay? He's not a different lower God than the one who makes himself and reveals himself and makes himself known to humankind. Okay, and so they used the apologists, they used that Logos doctrine, that is, that the Logos was the self-manifestation of God, they used it to explain how the Almighty God could also be the God who makes himself known in history. Okay, and so the Logos doctrine allows Christianity to explain to paganism how the God of the Bible could also be have these personal elements to him. That is, that he's creating, that he's moving within history, he's revealing himself, etc. Okay, now here is the problem. Once the apologists used the term Logos to explain Christianity, a problem arose. If the Logos is supposed to be that self-expression of God, is he, the Logos, or it, is it less than God? Is Jesus less than God, or is he fully God? And the apologists wanted to emphasize that the Christ, Jesus, was God because of their Greek philosophically informed belief that nothing eternal, like forgiveness and eternal life, okay, could be done or could be brought about by anything that wasn't itself eternal. Okay? So if Jesus is offering forgiveness of sins and offering eternal life, then it made sense to these Gentile Christians that were bathed in Greek philosophical culture that Jesus himself also had to be eternal. Okay? If Jesus is the Logos, and he is the one who is the self-manifestation of God, who reveals God, and he himself is offering forgiveness and salvation, well, then he has to be eternal, because nothing that, and again, I'm simplifying this on some levels, nothing that isn't eternal for the Greek mind could do those things. Okay? So, the problem is how to go about explaining how this seemingly human individual who lived and died was also God, okay, fully God, all right? So they tried to overcome this problem by using the idea of the Logos, and then it gets kind of complicated. I'm not going to go into the next part there. So, those were the apologists, and you can already see this sort of shift in focus in trying to see and try to figure out for Christians after the age of the apostles were over, how they sort of, in a sense, the focus had to become, how can we understand and explain Jesus being a savior? How can we understand Jesus being the expression of God? How can we explain and understand that Jesus was offering eternal life? And so, because of their Greek influence, they began to make demands on the person of Jesus. They began to want to look into his metaphysics, that is, his makeup, to be begin to explain how this could all work itself out, okay? Now, I am so running out of time, and I'm not going to be able to do this justice. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to suggest just briefly two things and then open it up for questions. There was a couple more movements after the apologists. There was, and I want to just briefly mention one. There was a man named Plotinus who came along, and he lived from about 205 or so to 270. And he basically created, using sort of Plato's, especially Plato's ideas around the Logos and that sort of thing, he created what was called Neoplatonism, okay? And Neoplatonism was, there was nothing Christian about it. It was sort of an attempt by Plotinus to sort of bring together Greek ideas, Greek thought, to harmonize them with mythology and that sort of thing, and to explain the universe. And it was Neoplatonism that really became the place where this whole issue of the Logos and Jesus as Logos kind of came to its highest pitch, if you would, because the two first systematic theologians that Christianity had were Origen and Clement. And both Origen and Clement came from the very school that Plotinus started. They were philosophers first, and Christians come lately. And they were so thoroughly sort of steeped in Platonic thought that when they were setting out and sort of focusing in on Christian theology, all these things, especially with respect to the Logos, were and how Jesus was connected to it, et cetera, et cetera, became a real part of Christianity, because it was Origen and Clement that future theologians looked back to and drew from. Okay? Now, so the year 300 comes, an emperor by the name of Constantine comes along. Before he becomes emperor, he wins this battle at Milvian Bridge. And before this battle, he sees this sign, at least so the story goes, in the sky of the cross and saying something like, by this you're going to have victory, or something like that. And so Constantine supposedly becomes a Christian, and he becomes emperor of Rome. And Constantine's problem was that he needed to unite the empire. The eastern part of the Roman Empire and the western part of the Roman Empire were, for a lot of reasons, had civil war going on. And it was his intent to sort of unify. So Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, was Constantine's idea to bring together all the sort of big Christian thinkers in the empire, and he wanted to use Christianity to unite the empire. And so what he asked them to do was he asked them to come up with basically a statement about what it is Christianity believes and what's important, so that everyone could basically sort of know what Christianity was, get behind it, and that in this way he believed he could sort of unite the Roman Empire under Christianity. Okay? Well, without going into too much detail, Jesus is God of gods, light of light, of the very essence of the Father. All this stuff that is written in the Nicene Creed is first and foremost a sort of culmination, I would suggest, of this process in history of Greek philosophical ideas being mixed with Christianity, to where you get Jesus is not the Messiah and the Son of David, but Jesus is God of gods. Okay, and secondly, the very wording of the creed itself basically was an attempt to bring together these factions who disagreed about who Jesus was, without going into that, and get them to be able to sort of come together and agree to language that would cause them to stop fighting with each other. They all knew that they were going to hold on to their own personal sort of understanding about how Jesus was or wasn't God or the Logos or whatever. But they wanted to bring together and make a creed that was going to be able to unite them. And so it was basically a very politically charged and created document. And it's this document that became so foundational to us as Christians down throughout time, coming to sort of understand what it is that we are to believe about God and about Jesus, etc. All right? So, all that to say is, that's kind of I give myself a C- on explaining it down through the ages, but that's sort of kind of how this process went, where you've got the movement of the gospel away from Israel, you've got Christianity needing to defend itself against the Roman Empire and needing to make inroads with pagan, Greek-steeped sort of understanding people about how this whole idea of salvation and forgiveness of sins was possible with Jesus. And so sort of Nicaea became kind of that sort of fulfillment of that process of the synthesizing that happened between, the Bible and Greek thought. So I was going to end this with some sort of broader discussion about how this happens all the time, and Christianity and ideas mix, and time has a way of sort of doing injustice to the ideas that were sort of originally handed down. And, I mean, just look at the U.S. Constitution today. This process is unavoidable. And so as Christians, one of the things that I think is the most important to sort of take away from this is that we need to recognize that our faith and our understanding of our faith has come down to us through lots of different lenses and cultures and historical processes and ideas that have mixed with it and come in vogue and then dropped out, et cetera, et cetera. And so we've got to be willing to come back to looking at our faith and our understanding of our faith through, as much as we can, through the eyes of the apostles. We can't ever shed our culture. And we can't ever get away from the effects of those ideas and the culture that we just take for granted and don't even understand how it's sort of interacting upon us, etc. But we need to be willing to always be weighing what we are believing with the Bible and coming back to it. So that said, I'm going to open it up for questions. I'm sure there's a lot of things that... I left out, but thank you. So, questions?
Yeah, didn't Paul even kind of start dealing with the Greeks this way in his talk in Athens about this monument to the unknown God? I mean, even there, he's trying to find ways to breach the gap, and he's seen something they're looking at, and he says, so I've come here to explain it to you. Here mm-hmm. he is.
Right. Yeah. No, that's right. That's right. And, I mean, Paul had to constantly be finding ways to get his Gentile listeners to understand the content of the gospel that he was proclaiming.
It's interesting how powerful creedalism has been, especially in Western civilization. The idea that you must confess this creed in order to be seen within the community as one of us, or a true believer, it's kind of strange. And I'm just wondering what it is about, where did that come? I mean, how did that get started?
Well, I don't pretend to fully understand it. But you can kind of see how, you know, there's this need to define and have a defining set of ideas, you know, for any group to be distinctive in the world. You know, this is what makes us different. But overlay that sort of the need to understand the most important thing in all of the world, and that is God and salvation and how important those things are, and how, you know, pretty soon those defining set of distinctives become sort of codified and they become sort of the rules and they become the things with which people are ferreted out and they're in and out. And then when Christianity becomes not only a religion, but it also becomes sort of the power structure of the Roman Empire after Constantine, and, you know, that sort of those creeds become dogmas. And so I guess I can't fully answer that question, but you kind of see how that kind of process kind of goes. And all of a sudden, it's just really important that you sign on to the dotted line. And if you can't do it, then you're not one of us. And so sort of this human, I don't know, just chalk it up to just human depravity or not. But you can see how it starts earnestly. It starts with this attempt to sort of make sense out of this body of teaching that was handed to you and that you have to be able to, as the apostles' teaching was handed down, and you have to make sense of it, and you have to sort of define yourself in the midst of, you know, your culture. And
but there wasn't a single Jewish rabbi in the mix, it sounds like.
Yeah, no, and that's one of the things that I forgot to mention is, I mean, you've just got this raging anti-Semitism that has always been current. And, you know, very quickly, any sort of voice of any Jewish voice about this stuff just gets lost. And I think part of that is to do with what God is just doing with the Jews anyway. I think they're, I mean, in some ways, it seems to me like there is this hiding that Paul talks about of the understanding of the Jewish people about who Jesus is, and that part of that may just be, and I'm going on a limb here, but just may just be that the story God's writing is that this focus that the Gentiles sort of ended up having with regard to Jesus and his nature and how seemingly sort of odd that was to the Jews and sort of helping to kind of blind and the eyes of the Jews and keep the Jews from embracing Jesus. And at the same time, anyway, I didn't finish my thought there, but it's because I'm afraid of fully saying it. But anyway.
How is Jesus the literal physical heir of David when the genealogy all traces through Joseph and it was a virgin birth?
It's a very good question. Well, there's two genealogies, and there's lots of different ideas about that. There's one in Matthew, and then there's one in Luke. There's some question as to whether both are the genealogy through Joseph or whether one's through Mary. But what we do know is that even if both genealogies were from Joseph, if Joseph isn't Jesus' biological father, he is certainly Jesus' father. And with regard to just how sort of the legal status of Jesus as Joseph's son was not in question. But most people seem to agree that Mary also came from the house of David, and that coming from the house of David, she too and her offspring would also have the rights to the throne. There's a lot of complicated sort of stuff that gets into, and I don't even pretend to understand all of it, and how they are tracing the genealogy. One seems to be traced back to through Solomon. I think that's the Matthew one, and the other one gets traced back to Nathan, a son of David that didn't take the throne. So anyway, that's the best I can do right now, other than to just say there's a lot of good reading about that. But that in Jewish culture, even if Mary isn't the physical biological heir of David, which she probably was, that Jesus's relationship to Joseph would have been enough to make him a legitimate heir, if that makes sense.
Thank you.
Okay. One more question here.
I have a real allergy to microphones, so I just waited until the very last second, but I really want to say something. One of the most eye-opening experiences I had regarding your topic today about Jesus, understanding, you know, discussing whether Jesus, we should understand Jesus as God or not,
mm-hmm.
is when I compared the very first creed that was written, the Apostles' Creed, mm-hmm. to the Nicene Creed. They are so radically different.
Mm-hmm.
The Apostles' Creed, only deals with like a life history of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing. It says nothing about whether Jesus was equal to God or if he had the same essence or the same substance.
Mm-hmm.
It just dealt with his history, and the Nicene Creed is so radically different. And that it was to understand that the Nicene Creed is the fruit of a culture.
Right. Yeah,
And that the Apostles' Creed is probably far more closer to the Jewish culture. So I just thought that was really interesting.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. No one's quite sure when the Apostles' Creed was actually penned, but it certainly predated Nicaea, and you're absolutely right. That's exactly right. All right. Have a good evening.